I like this picture of the sermon because the compass points to direction, and I think as Christians we need to keep our direction. Peter has been talking about suffering. I mean, if you read this book, you can't go very far without seeing the suffering. And I went back through the book this week as I was writing this sermon up. I went back through 21 times in this book, Peter makes reference to suffering. That's a significant amount, I think, for this short epistle. But he connects our suffering, and I hope you notice it again here today. He connects our suffering to salvation, that there is not a disconnect between those two, that is fully connected, fully engaged. And Peter lets this come right out, particularly when we talk about doing the will of God in just a minute. But it is all gospel-centered, and it is all connected to suffering. And so when he started the book and he said, you're going through these fiery trials, don't be surprised. It shouldn't surprise us as believers when we seek to live for Christ that we endure and encounter suffering. Well, what does Peter tell us today? First of all, Peter tells us to live to do God's will. And he focuses first on our attitude. Notice what he says here in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Couple of thoughts here. Suffering obviously refers to the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on the cross, and paid for our sins in full. But he also did this in the flesh. That is, that God was, and he says here, since, therefore, Christ suffered, pointing to the cross, he uses the word Messiah in the word Christ, and he uses the word flesh for the humanity. So what we have here in this brief little text, this brief little paragraph or statement, is the fact that Christ was fully God and fully man, and yet in that state he suffered what we should have actually suffered. He took on, and we talked about how he exchanged it for us last week. Here again, Peter brings us back to the issue of suffering. You cannot escape it. And he's going to tell us in this next little phrase, watch this. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The word arm there refers to a battle. And thinking means a mindset. There needs to be within the Christian life a mindset that we are going to suffer for Christ. You can write it down. I know some commentaries, some scholars try to say that, well, you're not going to suffer all the time. That's absolutely true. But as you live your Christian life, at some point, you are going to encounter suffering for your faith. You do realize that the world that we live in is anti-Christian. It is against us. The temptation for the believer is to back away or to not want to endure the suffering. Yet the cross and the gospel compels us to suffer for Christ. This word arm stuck in my mind this week, and I think about the cross behind us. That was the moment that we trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. But from that point forward, we are now soldiers for Christ. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to acknowledge and recognize as believers that our mindset should be, this world is not favorable to us, and as we go out into this world, if they crucified Christ, they will crucify us in a sense, not the physical crucifixion, but they will attack us in our lives, and they will make life tough. We should get that in our minds and our hearts. Now notice what he says next here. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's just used the word arm in the sense of a battle. The issue is not, as Charles Finney would say, you can reach a state of sinless perfection. That is not the issue here. Nobody in this church that has claimed the name of Jesus Christ will ever reach a state of sinless perfection in this life like Christ. But what this phrase does mean, almost literally in the Greek, is that you treat sin as serious. That you don't say, oh, well, you know, that's just under the blood of Christ. Absolutely true. But sometimes we're so passive and, you know, just kind of just throw it out there and say, okay, well, I sin and it's no big deal. But sin is offensive to God. And he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is that we take sin seriously. Peter goes on to tell us our aim. Live to do God's will. This shouldn't be anything new, at least some of what I'm going to say you should already have heard. Notice what he says. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Live obviously refers to our conduct. The rest of the time points to a moment when we trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's a starting point when a believer trusts in Christ. At that point, you live the rest of your life, not only in the spirit, as verse 6 will tell us, but that we live it in the flesh. Therefore, when we back up and look at verse 1, we're to take that sin seriously, that we're to cease from it, that we're to say we've died to it, and that we live the rest of our time in the flesh. This should be the aim, is to live the rest of our time in the flesh doing what God wants us to do. And Peter spells it out two ways. Notice here. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, verse 2. No longer for human passions. That's the wrong way to live. And then there's a right way to live, but for the will of God. You have heard me say this at least 20 times. I'm going to guesstimate 20 times. By and large, and overall, every one of us basically knows the will of God. We know it's God's will that we witness. We know it's God's will that people be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to eternal life. We know it's God's will that we read our Bibles, that we go to church, that we live for Christ. We know it's, you could go on and on and on and on. I don't need to rehash a lot of this. But the fact is, we know the will of God. We know the right way to live, and we know the wrong way to live, don't we? And I think it comes down to this. I think it comes down to a choice in the Christian life. When you are confronted with a situation or you are confronted with something in your life, there's one or two ways that you can respond. You can respond rightly or you can respond wrongly. You can make the right choices or the wrong choices. And a lot of times, we are going to make the wrong choice. But there's a huge difference in making the wrong choice willingly versus combatively. In other words, there's a struggle. Let me just say this honestly and simply. If there is not a struggle with sin in your life, there's a spiritual issue. And if you can go through life and not give a care, you know, just go through and live it out without any thought to sin or how you live for God or how you represent Christ in this world, then I think there's a spiritual problem. And that needs to be dealt with. And I don't think this is a one-time shot, folks. I think this is a daily fight. I think you have to wake up with the mindset, okay, today I'm going to live for Christ, and also knowing that if I live for Christ, I'm going to suffer for Christ because, oh, wait a minute, Christ was our example. He already suffered. And so I'm going to identify with him in the suffering as I live for him. It doesn't mean you're going to get beat up every day. And it doesn't mean that people are going to abuse you every day. But it does mean at some point in your life, you're going to be maligned or bad talked or whatever for your Christian faith. You can mark that down. And you can pencil it in, if you will. And the issue here that Peter wants us to see is that Christ suffered and that we have two choices in which we can live. We can do what's right and we can do what's wrong. And the best thing to do is to live for the will of God. And the word will there means purpose. God has a purpose for us. Purpose is to live for him, to tell others about Christ, and to represent Christ to a lost world that desperately needs to know him. Then he talks to us not a life of sin, and I think he even bundles this. And you can bundle a lot of things now, your cable, your TV, and phone. But he's going to kind of bundle here, I think, as he's on this idea of sinful living versus holy living. He now dabbles into how you're not supposed to live. Now watch what he says. For the time that is past For time is past that is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. First of all, in the Jewish mindset, Gentiles were only created to keep the fires of hell burning. So when the Gentiles started coming into the fold and began to receive Christ, they obviously had changed in attitude. But Peter was pointing out something here that's very important. This is how you used to live. This is past. We don't do this anymore. This is not how we live as Christians. We don't go this route. Why is that? Well, simply, the very nature of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit changes the life of the individual. It goes back to, if you've really been changed, it will really show in your life. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I realize none of us are perfect and we won't live it perfectly. But if there is no struggle with this, then you got to go back and look at the root and see if you've got the root in your heart. You need to see if you've truly trusted in Christ or you've trusted in a religion. You go back right after I got saved in the first 3 months, you would think nothing happened to me. But when I was going back out to the bars and I was running around, there was something inside of me, even as an infant level Christian, the something inside of me said, somehow, one, I'm not getting the same joy out of this that I used to, and secondly, there's something wrong here. If that's not present, I don't know. I'll let God make the call on that, but I just think that if you love your wife, you do things for your wife, you love your husband, you do things for your husband, you love God, you do things for him, not in a sense of gaining salvation, but because of what he's done in your heart. There's been a radical change. Now he lists some sins here: living sensually, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Put it this way, three of these are in the sexual overtones: sensuality, passions, orgies. Won't really go into it much, but you guys know what those words mean. There's also the alcohol abuse, drunkenness, and drinking parties. It's interesting when I did my studies that all of these were based on the cults. Actually, lawless idolatry. This was paganistic practices back then. Lawless basically means unauthorized worship of gods in the Greek. Unauthorized worships of gods. And what would happen is, as they would drink, all this other stuff happened. And it was a part of a cult. Peter's saying, that stuff, you don't do that anymore. There's been a huge change in your life through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to do this anymore. This is not of your life. You've done away with it. We don't live like the world. We do not live the way the world lives. There has been a radical change. We live to do God's will, and we avoid sin. We struggle with sin. We fight with sin. And again, I think what Peter's driving at here too is that if there is no struggle, then there could be a problem. Could be a problem, because this is the way it used to be and this is the way it is now. And again, let me say this very clearly. Two times in my notes I wanted to stress this. You will not live it perfectly. I get that. I totally get that. You guys know how to live right, right? Everybody in this room knows how to live right. You talk nice to people, you try to love people, you try to help people. Every one of us know how to live right. And we know what's out of bounds, and sometimes we go into those out of bounds areas. I get that too. But we need to get back into God's area, and we need to do things God's way. Then he talks about the lost in verse 4. Notice what he says here. With respect to this, they are surprised. Actually, this Greek word has two veins. One means that they're astonished, and the other means that they are offended. Have you ever lived your Christian life and somebody was saying, well, wait a minute, why aren't you doing this anymore? I'm kind of offended, and they get angry with you. Have you ever had that happen to you? Yeah. You don't do those things anymore, and then they get offended, and why do they get offended? Let me tell you why they get offended. Because you've pointed out something in their life. that, wait a minute, you're saying that there's a different way for me to live and that you don't approve of my lifestyle or the way that I'm living? Christians get a bad rap in the sense, and I've seen it before, you know, you Christians are just insensitive, intolerant to things. And I think that's true in one sense. And sometimes it's the way that we present it to others. It's in way that we deal with them and how we talk with them. I think you can tell people lovingly that you don't do those things, and then you can lovingly share the gospel with them. And still, I realize, still, because of the way the world is, you're going to get kickback. I think this is the kickback that we get a lot of times. No hate speech unless it's directed against Christians. Everybody else is tolerant except us. Have you noticed that? He says it right here, too. Notice that they will malign you. Debauchery, by the way, means emptiness. And when Peter writes that you do not join them, in other words, you're not conforming to what we do, there's a problem. The same flood of debauchery. Flood meaning excessive. He put that in there specifically to show that there's an excess. And my goodness, all you have to do is turn on the television and look at what's on TV to see a flood. And the word debauchery basically means emptiness. Everything that the world fills themselves with, apart from Jesus Christ, is empty. Solomon would say this, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless apart from God. Why do people drink? Why do people go, oh, and I could have done a country song here, but I wasn't going to do that. But why do, no. Anyway. I love country music, by the way. It's top on my list. Yeah, I'm being facetious, Judy. Malign you means verbal slander. Verbal slander. And why do people drink, and why do they do all these things that they do, and why do they keep having to do them? Because they are empty. They provide no substance. There's nothing that can fill the emptiness in their heart. The only thing that can fill the emptiness of an empty heart is a full Jesus Christ. And that is why all this stuff, why do we have to have bigger and better movies? And why do we have to have this? And why do we have to have this? Man is seeking to fill the void that is in their heart. And if they would only know that Christ can fill that void. Should not surprise us with respect to this that they are surprised, angry, upset, irritated. Right after I got saved, and I know I've shared this before, right after I got saved in that little abandoned chapel, not abandoned, they used it when they went to the field, but mostly abandoned. And I went back to our temporary barracks and I said, guys, I just accepted Christ. And my friends looked at me like, you got religious? A little more than that. They did question me later why I stopped going out with them. And I basically told them because I had trusted in Christ. Was able to share the gospel. Here's a big thing that God will judge someday. The life of sin, and when we say the life of sin, we are obviously talking about apart from Christ. Those that do not know Jesus Christ. They can do 100 million sins, but it's the one sin of the rejection of the Holy Spirit that keeps them out of heaven. Notice what he says. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Listen to this again. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Give an account is a courtroom terminology. This is the Supreme Court of the United States. The justices hear arguments all the time. And it is the highest court in the land. But when we talk about the spiritual realm, we have one court that is higher than any court ever. and that is the judgment before God. And the judgment before God will be, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And I also believe this. I also believe that God will set things right. As you have, I want you to think about, if you're Peter's readers and you are suffering, which they were, and they've been maligned and they've been talked about and they've been beat on and they've been accused of things, I want you to think, what kind of encouragement would this give the readers to hear that someday God will level the score? And that someday they will give an account of all the bad things that they've done. I don't care if you've got one person in your life that has totally caused you all kinds of problems. Obviously, pray for that person that they would receive Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you this. No matter what somebody has done to you, if they die without Jesus Christ, they will stand before God. And I say this, I don't say this angrily. Maybe my face expresses that, but that's not what I'm serious about this. They will stand before God, and God will judge them for what they did in the body. And there can only be one judgment when you're standing before the Almighty. And that is eternal separation from God for all eternity. So every bad thing that's ever happened to you, on the day of judgment, God will level the field. And that's why the Bible says that we don't take vengeance. What does the Bible say? God takes vengeance, and he will. That should really give us encouragement in one sense, but also this idea of a need to share the gospel, to tell others about Christ. Notice what he says, who is ready to judge. Let me say this. The word here it basically means he could come back at any moment. There's nothing guaranteed. Let me say this. There's not a guarantee of this afternoon. There's not a guarantee of tomorrow morning. Because Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And when Jesus Christ comes back, just like Noah slammed shut the ark and God shut the door to the ark, and the day of dispensational grace at that point was over, when Jesus Christ comes back, the day of dispensational grace is over. Done. And then you're left with what happens now. And what happens now is that when you die, you go to stand before a holy God who is righteous and pure and wonderful, and you are a filthy sinner standing before a holy God. What's the outcome going to be? I am constantly amazed by this as a pastor. I am constantly amazed by this. How people can talk so with so much assurance of something they know nothing about. I've heard this a bunch. You know, there's nothing beyond this life. There's nothing beyond the grave. And the first thing I think of is, have you ever been beyond the grave? No. Then I go, well, how can you talk so confidently about something you've not experienced? I said, but I can tell you something that I've experienced, and that is the radical conversion to Jesus Christ by way of the Holy Spirit, and that power, I can tell you with all assurance, because of the Holy Spirit living in me, that no matter what happens in this life, and I know many of you can say this too, because you've trusted in Christ, you can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die and you breathe your last breath, you're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. To me, that is the most important thing, because everything could be falling down around me, but I know one thing that's constant. Jesus Christ will save me on the day of my death. Oh, by the way, he goes in there and he's going to talk about it in just a minute. But I want to give you my life verse and why I preach the way that I do. I was thinking about it this week. This is my life verse. In the presence of God and of Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, which Peter just talked about, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, that is his return and Christ establishing his kingdom, This is the motivation for why pastors should do this. This was written to Timothy. This is why you should preach. I give you this charge. Preach the word, kerygma. That means to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the message of Christ, to proclaim the word of God. Be prepared in season when the message is popular and when it's readily accepted. Out of season when it's not accepted and when it's rejected and when people say that's crazy. You Christians are crazy people. In season, out of season. Correct. That means this is wrong. In every sermon, if I teach someday with young pastors, I will tell them every sermon has to have correct rebuke and encourage. Correct means to show them what's wrong and then to point them in the right direction, rebuke, and then to encourage them to live that way and to do it with great patience and careful teaching or careful instruction, depending on which translation you're looking at. The reason that I'm here every Sunday and the reason that I preach the sermons that I preach every Sunday is driven and motivated by this verse. Do I think a pastor should study to show himself approved? Absolutely. Do I believe a pastor should get up on Sunday morning and just say, okay, today I'm preaching this? No. I think the pastor should take it seriously. He should sit down, and I just know that God is going to judge pastors, and we'll get into that in the next chapter. Here's the deal. This should actually be a motivation for all of us, that we should all take it seriously. Because we know Christ is coming back. The days are short. Let's tell people about Christ.